23 this morning. The Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Our time going through the Gospel of Luke brings us this morning to verse number 44. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse number 44, we're going to read down just through verse 49 this morning. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse number 44. Immediately following the text in which we preached last week, where the penitent thief turned to the Lord and said, Lord, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord answered by saying, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The story continues on in verse number 44, where we pick it up this morning, and I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the woman that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather this morning in this place. Father, to rejoice in your blessings and your goodness. Father, the fellowship with one another, and Father, how sweet that is to have good Christian fellowship. Father, to hear the songs, and Father, to have time to make our requests known to you through prayer and through giving. And Father, we come really and truly to the most important part of the service, and that is the preaching, the proclaiming of the Word of God. Father, I have to, as always, confess this morning that the text that's before us, the passage of Scripture, is too wonderful for human mouths to even contemplate. Father, I'm dependent upon you to take my feeble ability and effort. And Lord, please bless it with power from on high. God, may the message, may what we read here this morning in this text so burn in our hearts. And Father, give us a proper view and Father, a proper scene of what happened on that cross. And Lord, we might never get over it. God, too many things capture our attention and capture our thoughts. And Father, we so unoften stop back and consider the cross of Calvary and the payment of Christ for our sins. Father, I pray especially, should there be one today that's without Jesus Christ, and Father, today, considering and hearing this text before them, that Father, you would so move upon their heart to bring that conviction that would bring them to Jesus Christ. Lord, I can't imagine really properly considering this text, and Father, without opening our hearts completely and unashamedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word, please, this morning. Be with us with your presence, your power. Father, may the Holy Ghost do his office work here this morning and speak to each and every heart. God, deal with us. We ask, we plead, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The event that's before us this morning in Luke chapter 23 is without doubt one of the greatest events in all of history. Now, even the word event seems without the proper definition. I hate to call it an event. And you say, what do you mean, one of the greatest events? This is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God. Without a doubt, it's got to be the greatest event. I wouldn't really argue with you if you said that, but I also read about the resurrection. And without the resurrection, the crucifixion is incomplete, and I don't want to diminish the crucifixion, especially in the light of what we're going to look at, but I just say that when you consider creation, when you consider the resurrection, when you consider the virgin birth, there are many other things that are top on the astounding things. And notice that all the main important events of all history are ones that are recorded in Scripture. Anything else that's happened in history, though it might be remarkable and notable, pales in comparison to the great events that the Bible records concerning the crucifixion, the resurrection, the second coming, and all these other different things. And so the question this morning I want to pose to you is this. Can so great of an event take place like this before us? Jesus Christ, the spotless, blameless Lamb of God,
hanging on Calvary's cross for 6 long hours, can all of those things happen without some astounding, miraculous signs taking place? I mean, think back to Mount Sinai, without a doubt, one of the great events of history. Moses going up into the top of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And the Bible says that when he did, it was accompanied by thunderings and lightnings. There was a smoke like the smoke of a furnace going up before heaven. And the earth shook with a great earthquake. All these things happened as signs in creation of something astounding that God was doing as He gave, by the finger of God, wrote His Ten Commandments on 2 tablets of stone and delivered it to the nation of Israel. Think about the great event of the announcement of the birth of Christ, with the angels coming down from heaven, that great heavenly host, and singing aloud out there in the field where the shepherds could hear it, about the arrival of the Son of God, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. About a great star that was in the sky that would lead the wise men to find where that babe was in that manger there in Bethlehem. When God performed a great event in human history, it was accompanied by great signs and great wonders. The resurrection was so much so that an earthquake overcame the land when the stone was rolled away. The second coming of Christ, without a doubt, is going to be accompanied, as the Bible describes it to us, with great signs and wonders. The sun and the moon being darkened. Every time God does something, something astounding happens in nature, something astounding happens around it. How much more so could this event take place without something very notable, very permanent, very remarkable, very miraculous taking place? I want you to notice this morning in the text before us that there are 3 miracles that took place in this text right here. First of all, it begins by telling us in verse number 44, "And it was about the 6th hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour, and the sun was darkened." The first miracle that took place at this point in this time in Scripture, as the record gives it to us, is the miracle of the sun. The Bible tells us in verse 44 that about the 6th hour there was darkness over all the earth. The Bible measures times by the Jewish system of that time as 6 o'clock in the morning being the point of which time starts. So we know the Bible told us that Christ was crucified at the 3rd hour of the day, which the point of starting being 6 in the morning, the 3rd hour of the day was 9 o'clock in the morning. That was the time on which Jesus Christ and the 2 thieves were nailed to that cross, and it was lifted up, and everyone began to behold and wonder at it. And for 3 hours, from 9 until noon, Jesus Christ suffered as a human being the punishments of the crucifixion. Now remember this, he suffered as a human being. In his human condition, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, what was his first concern? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Looking down at his mother and saying to John, saying, "Mother, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother." Again, his concern was for other people. As in his hour of deepest anguish and deepest pain, he still had his thoughts on other people. As from 9 in the morning till high noon, he suffered on that cross, physically suffering the punishment of the crucifixion. But the Bible then tells us that at the 6th hour, which would be high noon, something miraculous, something astounding, something that had never happened in all of creation and all of nature up until that point, at high noon on that day, darkness overcame all the earth. Notice what it says in verse number 44. "And it was about the 6th hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth." It wasn't just in Jerusalem. It wasn't just in Israel. It was a darkness over all the earth. In fact, there's a fellow named Dionysius who was in Egypt at the time and not even knowing what was going on up there in Jerusalem. He recorded, and they found his writings, and he said at that point in time, either the God of nature is suffering, or the machine of this world is tumbling into ruin. A man far away in another country at noon on that day beheld that something astounding was happening as darkness went over all of the earth. It was about the 6th hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the 9th hour, and the sun was darkened. Jesus suffered for 3 hours from 9 till noon, the sufferings of the human body of the crucifixion. How terrible that is. And we can go back and recount all of the beatings and the sufferings and the scourgings that he took leading to Calvary. And then the 3 hours hanging on the cross and all that he endured there, suffering tremendously as a man in the flesh. And it's hard to separate these things, but I can tell you this morning that 9 to noon, and again, please don't take this, was nothing compared to noon to 3 in the afternoon. Because from 9 to noon, it was the physical suffering of the God-man. But from noon to 3, it was the suffering of the God-man. See, from 9 till noon, he was suffering in the flesh, the punishments of the crucifixion. But from noon to 3 in the afternoon, he was suffering in the Spirit, the weight of the sins of all the world. I don't know about you, I got goosebumps going all over the place right now. That Jesus Christ from noon till 3 o'clock that afternoon for 3 long hours was suffering the separation from God the Father in heaven as he bore the sins of all the world upon his body. Jesus Christ, who had committed no sin, who had never done anything wrong, now suffering the spiritual torments of the payment for sin. So many places I can go with this right now. If you're not saved, if you haven't received that sacrifice as your sacrifice, then you will suffer those torments. He suffered not just the physical torment, but the spiritual torment of the weight of all the sins of the world. See, someone, the two thieves beside him suffered physically almost as much as he suffered. But they knew nothing about the next 3 hours. They knew nothing about the weight of the sins of all the world, past, present, at that time, and future, being placed on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when someone rejects or lives without faith in Jesus Christ to the point that they die, then those sins automatically become theirs themselves. Hell's agonies are too hard and difficult to describe. Because what Jesus Christ endured for them now gets placed upon them when they don't accept His sacrifice. It gets placed upon them. And for eternity, it's darkness. And for eternity, it's suffering. Much better, much better, much better to trust Jesus Christ who already did that for you and escape that punishment and escape that torment and escape that darkness. For 3 hours from noon till 3 in the afternoon, there was a great darkness upon all the earth. For those 3 hours, God the Father turned His back on the world. You want this world physically to suffer the greatest trauma it can suffer? Have God the Father turn His back on the planet Earth. And when His Son hung there on Calvary, and at noon in the afternoon, again, spiritually speaking, as the weight of all the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, our sins, as well as all the rest of mankind, as our sins were bundled up, as it were, together and dumped upon the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, God the Father, who the Bible says cannot look upon sin, had to turn His back away, not only from Jesus, but from all the earth. That's why darkness was upon all the earth. He had to turn His back away from this world because He could not look at the great sacrifice of His Son as He paid for our sins on Calvary's cross. Somebody says, well, that was an eclipse. Eclipses don't last 3 hours. And this is Passover. Passover means a full moon. Science will tell you there cannot be an eclipse when there's a full moon. So this is not some scientific phenomena that happened. This is God the Father supernaturally causing darkness simply because He turned His face away from the earth. You know, if God today were for some reason to turn His face away from the earth, we would be in utter darkness again. But for 3 hours, He turned His back on His only begotten Son, the eternal Son, the one that was at one with God. God had to turn His back away from Him because He could not look at the sin that He bore on Calvary's cross. Oh. When someone without Christ comes up with the words, "I really don't care." What does that mean to me? Can you picture the blasphemy that's indicated? They haven't cursed God. They haven't used His name in vain. But to think of this great sacrifice that God gave of His only begotten Son, and for someone in this world to go from birth to death and say, it doesn't mean anything to me. I don't need it. I'm fine on my own. Then they die in their sins, and God turns his back on them. And it's eternal outer darkness. No fault of God. He's given the supreme sacrifice. He's given his Son. There are no moons, no stars. It's total darkness. And it's not nighttime, it's noon. At the highest point of the sun, at the brightest part of the day, it's total darkness over all the earth. Darkness occurs when one is abandoned by the Father. You know what the Bible says? When you get saved, you go from darkness to light. No more darkness. No more night. When you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, because He bore the time of darkness Himself for you and I. All alone on the cross, all having deserted Him, many just standing afar off as the closest they got to it, but suffering all alone for your sins and mine on Calvary's cross. Can you remember that next time you're tempted to sin? Can you remember that next time the devil perches himself on your shoulder and say, yeah, you know you shouldn't do this, you know it isn't right, but you know what's it going to hurt? It's not a big thing. That's a big thing. Those sins placed on Jesus Christ are a big thing, and He takes them as a big thing. And when you and I treat them as little things, we're contradictory to God. Because if it had been just that one sin that you and I are referring to, is not a, if it had been just that one sin, it would have put Him on that cross. The miracle of the Son. Look on, if you would, to the second miracle, the end of verse number 45. Now is there a miracle of the Son that all the earth was in darkness? But the end of verse 45 says, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, if you're not familiar with this, it might take a little background to understand. The sun being darkened was a very public event. Everyone, including somebody all the way down in Egypt, saw that happen on the earth when it happened. But the renting of the veil, we'll call it a curtain because that's our American understanding is a little bit better for that. The rending of the veil or the curtain in the temple was more of a private event, but still a miraculous sign. You say, how can that be? I mean, cutting the curtain. I mean, what could be a big deal? Well, let's think for a minute. That curtain is placed both in the tabernacle of the Old Testament and then in the Temple of Solomon and into the New Testament. That great curtain is placed in the holy place of the temple. The priest would come into that holy place, and there was the table of showbread, and there was the lampstand there, and there was the altar of incense. And the priest would come in there, and they would minister to God. They would serve God in these pieces of furniture in that holy place. But then also in that holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. You remember reading about that in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant, within it was the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. Within it was Aaron's rod when he led the nation of Israel, when he threw it down, all that. That rod was in there. And that is where they would go once a year. The high priest, not all the priests, but only the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies. All the other priests would go into the holy place, but only that high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and there he would take the blood once a year of the sacrifices made, and sprinkle them in that Holy of Holies as an atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. What separated that holy place from the Holy of Holies was this veil. Now this is no average veil. This veil, this curtain, is 60 feet high. It's 30 feet wide. It's approximately 3.5 to 4 inches thick. You go back to the book of Exodus and begin reading about the making of that veil. We're not talking about the curtain you hang in your house. 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, four inches thick. This is the priest, when they passed in, had to go through the sides and pull it back just enough. It said that it took hundreds of men just to be able to hang that curtain because of its extreme weight and size. And here is that curtain, that veil that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Only one man could ever enter into that. Even to look upon it would be cause death to the person that did not have authorization from God to go in. Even when the high priest, you get reading in the Old Testament, you read that when the high priest went in to make the sacrifice, they tied a rope on his foot. And he had bells on his garment. Because if God didn't accept the sacrifice, he dropped dead right there in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and they had to pull him out by the rope. It was an astounding place. It was the presence of God in the midst of the nation of Israel. This is the place that we're talking about the miracle in that sanctuary. And the Bible says that as Jesus hung on that cross and bore the sins of mankind, as He cried out to the Father and said, "Father, it is finished," that a great earthquake took place, and that curtain, that veil in the temple was rent. That's hard enough to tear or to cut something that's 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. But Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 51, that the cut didn't begin at the bottom, but started at the top. It was rent from the top of the veil, from 60 feet up. Who did that? From 60 feet up down, that's where the cut went. And it wasn't a little corner of the curtain. It wasn't the top right corner that was cut. It was in the midst of the curtain. I don't know if you have these anymore. We don't have it in our house. I kind of tried to think of people I visited, and I haven't seen this in a long time. Maybe you have that. When I grew up in our house, we had the picture window in the front of the house in the living room, and we had the curtains. Every night we'd close the curtains. In the morning we'd open them up to get the light in. And it was a typical curtain in your average house. That was a curtain that in the middle divided and had the two rods, and you pulled them apart, opened up the window. You know that's a modern day invention, of having a curtain that divides in the middle? You know, that's a wonderful opportunity to witness out of some frivolous thing. Next time you've got some visitors over, if you have a house like that that's got the curtains that you have to part in the morning to let the sun in, next time you've got somebody unsaved there, say, "Boy, this reminds me of something." Well, what's that? There's your chance. I remember when Jesus was crucified, that the origin of these curtains that are divided in the middle came when He tore that temple that was in the Holy of Holies from the top down to the bottom. It wasn't just your average cutting. It was something 4 inches thick, being cut 60 feet high, right down the middle to the bottom, and divided into two 15-foot sections. And it just opened right up. Now, let's imagine something. You're a priest. You're in there burning the incense. You're in there putting the showbread on the table. You're in there taking care of the lampstand, the candlestick, maybe lighting the candles in there, doing your service to God. And all of a sudden, that gigantic veil gets cut right down the middle, and as you turn around to look to see what's going on, you know what you're seeing? The Ark of the Covenant. You're dead meat. The minute you turn around and that thing's been open and you look through there and you're gazing upon the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubims on either side or made of gold, and you're looking at that, you talk about the fear, and that's how Matthew records it about the priest looking upon it and having the fear that struck their heart, realizing they are now in a position for God to strike them dead because they are looking upon the Holy of Holies. The miracle of the rending of the veil, the tearing from the top to the bottom. No explanation, no other thing can be given but that God did that. And you know why God did it. There's a lesson in that for you and I. Up until that point, you couldn't get to God for redemption unless you went to that high priest who went in there for you and made that sacrifice and applied the blood. But when that temple was, when that veil was rent in two pieces, now anybody has free access to the Holy of Holies. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary, it eliminated the need for a priest. Now we don't have priests, we have preachers. And preachers can't get you to heaven. Preachers can't take you through that veil. Nobody can take you through that veil. Jesus Christ rent it in twain like that on His death, signifying to you and I that the entrance into the Holy of Holies now is not through some individual, some person, but through the crucifixion, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It was a miraculous, supernatural event when God parted that curtain, rent that curtain, divided it in twain, and made salvation available to every single person that would come to God by faith. That leads us to the third miracle. There's the miracle of the sun, S-U-N. There's the miracle of the sanctuary. And then thirdly, there's the miracle of a soul. In verse number 46, the Bible says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. And let me tell you this, you cannot figure out everything about the Trinity. When Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross, His spirit left His body. He said, how could He do that? Because He is made in the likeness of man. And so being made in the likeness of man, there was a separation of the body and the soul upon His death. That is the biblical definition of death. The separation of the body and the spirit. His body was placed in the tomb. His spirit went down, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, to the spirits that were in prison. Jesus went down into the center of the earth. He had to take our sins somewhere. He couldn't carry them Himself. He had to take them down and dump them into the lowest pits of hell and show people down there that all the promises of the Old Testament had come true in Him, and here He was. And I know it's astounding to try to separate these things and confusing, and I don't have it figured out or understand it all. But I know that this, that the Bible indicates it to them, that when the spirit leaves the body, that's death. And Jesus Christ suffered that death for you and I. See, there's theories out there. Well, Jesus didn't really die. He simply passed out. No, His spirit left His body. It's the swoon theory. Oh, you know, he went unconscious for a brief period of time and they thought He was dead and they took His body and put it in the tomb and then He got out somehow because He wasn't really dead. No, His spirit left His body, according to verse number 46. That's death. And when He cried out, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit, a miracle took place. I think the miracle of the darkening of the sun is a wonderful, tremendous miracle. I wasn't there to see that one. Neither were you, by the way. I think the miracle of the rending of the veil in the sanctuary in the temple, I think the tearing of that from top to bottom, that's something knowing what I know now, I'd love to have seen that. I'd like to see a video replay. But I wasn't there to see that one. Those are both great miracles. But you know what's greater than the miracle of the sun and the miracle of the sanctuary? Is the miracle of the salvation of the soul. And here you've got in verse number 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done. Can I tell you who this centurion is? He's a hardened soldier. He's fought many battles. He's seen death at every hand. He's probably been on the battlefield. He knows the stench of death. He's seen people die under all circumstances, all conditions, and he's part in the Roman army. He knows when a person's dead and when they're not dead. By the way, it was the centurions that came before Pilate and said, his body is dead. And he took those veteran soldiers' word for it that they knew when somebody was dead and not just passed out or unconscious. And this centurion who had been there at the foot of the cross through all these things that happened, now beholding as the earth is darkened, beholding as the earthquake comes and all these things that take place, he's astounded. This hardened, battle-wrought veteran of military service. And what does he say in verse number 47? Certainly, this was a righteous man. He's seen a lot of people die, but never like this one. Never die thinking of other people for the first 3 hours. Never die in complete silence for the next 3 hours and darkness overcoming the earth. He didn't understand all that was going on, but he knew there was something supernatural going there. And he listened to the conversation between the two thieves and the one blaspheming and accusing Christ of things and the other one saying, Lord, remember me. And Christ saying to him today, giving him peace and comfort, you'll be with me in paradise. This centurion heard all of those things. And it caused the conversion of his soul. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Let's begin in verse 50. This is a companion passage to Luke chapter 23, verse 44, where we're reading. Matthew gives his account in Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. That'd shake just about anybody up. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. and came out of the graves, verse 53, after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. It's great that the sun was darkened, and we understand the meaning of it. And oh, how awesome is that meaning. How fearful is the fact that God the Father had turned His back on His only begotten Son because our sins were placed upon Him. We understand the meaning of the rending of the veil in the sanctuary and the tearing of that curtain and what it means spiritually for you and I that now we can enter into the Holy of Holies through the crucifixion, through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Those are great things, but the greatest part is that our souls can be regenerated and saved, not by our own efforts or our merits or our works, by simply looking upon Jesus Christ and placing our faith and trust in Him. That centurion simply said, truly, this was the Son of God. See, there's not a formula of words. You don't have to say certain words. Well, Lord, now I repent of my sins and ask me. There's got to be repentance there, but you don't have to verbalize it. Most people getting saved don't know what repentance is. They haven't learned that part of theology yet. They just know they're sorry for their sin. They just realize that their sin put Jesus on the cross, and all these things happened because of them. And so when they trust Christ, they say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. No matter how they word it or how they say it, when they cry out to God for forgiveness, when they cry out with a recognition of what their soul's condition is, God in heaven forgives them. I don't want to split hairs, but we're listening, Sonia and I were listening to a sermon the other evening, and the fellow was talking about when conversion takes place. Somebody gets up from the altar, comes down and kneels here. Somebody opens the Bible and says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we so often say at that moment, all these things happen. Being born again, regeneration, all these kind of things. And the truth of the matter is, it might have happened halfway down the aisle. I understand that. I hear these folks always on. I've had it asked me before when I explained salvation that way. Well, what happens if the guy drops dead halfway down the altar? Does he still go to hell? I don't know all the mind of God. That might surprise you. I don't think it does. I don't know all the ins and outs and all that stuff, and I don't know where the salvation... I know this. I know there had to be confession with the mouth to make salvation. And I know the thief on the cross had it, but where that regeneration takes place sometimes in those, I can't pinpoint it for you. I just know the result of it when it happens. And this centurion said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Not the prayer you find on the back of most tracts, but a prayer for salvation and conversion. Because that man, under the circumstances and with the light he had and with the knowledge he had, realized and recognized that with Jesus Christ there was something different from anything else he'd ever seen, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world on Calvary's cross, and God the Father turned His back on the entire earth as He did that. And at the end of those 3 hours, he cried out, Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God the Father turned his back on his only Son because of you. Because of me. Because of every lost sinner in the world. And when somebody dies without Jesus Christ, having rejected Jesus Christ, they die with guilty, blood-filled hands because they rejected the only sacrifice for their sin. Try to contrast, if you could, in your mind, Luke chapter 23, from that one who says, I have no need for Christ. Try to think of what God the Father paid that day and gave that day and sacrificed that day and what it cost Him that day. Separation from His only begotten Son, turning His back on His own Son because our sins were laid upon Him. And then someone saying, well, I don't need that. Imagine if you could. Let's say you have a child, a son or a daughter, that gets taken at too early of an age by way of some kind of accident, some unforeseen thing. And they had it down that if death should come their way, some body part would be given to someone in need. And let's say that their best friend was the child of your neighbor's next door. And their son or daughter now has available that heart or that kidney or that liver, whatever it might be. Because of the death of your child, now that one can live. And they take that body part and they put it in that child, and that child miraculously is given new life and a new lease on life and lives a productive and long life because of that. But after the giving of that body part to that neighbor, you find that your neighbors never acknowledged it. Never said thank you. Never even kind of came over and communicated. In fact, from that point on, they just completely ignored you. And then you find out that rumor is that through town, sometimes they've gone out and said disparaging things about you and your family. These people that you gave that for now have no acknowledgement of it and are going out and saying disreputable things about you and your family and even that child that died that their son might live. You say that's unfathomable. God the Father didn't give a body part. He gave His Son. He gave His Son for you, neighbor. He gave His Son to die so that you could have eternal life. And yet so many people living next door, so to speak, knowing that Jesus Christ made that payment, that God the Father gave His only begotten Son, go on in their life, not only disregarding it and ignoring it and not giving any thanks for it, but disparaging God the Father, speaking ill of God the Son. What will the retribution be from a holy, righteous God who made the entire payment and sacrifice necessary for the salvation of every single lost soul, knowing that those people took anything or everything but what He provided for the salvation of their soul? He gave His only begotten Son, not so that you could work and gain heaven, not so you could go through some methods, some means. He gave His only begotten Son because He is the one that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The greatest miracle in this chapter is not the darkening of the sun. It's not the tearing or the rending of the veil. The greatest miracle is the salvation of a soul, and that miracle is repeated over and over and over and over again in the day you and I live in. People say, well, if I could see a miracle, I'd believe. Believe, and you'll see a miracle. You don't need to see one to believe. You believe and you'll see one. You'll say, man, I don't know what happened to me. Something changed inside. Something feels different in here. I feel clean for the first time in my life. I still have a dispensity. I still have that opportunity or that urging to do wrong, but there's something here that says, no, you shouldn't do that anymore. That's the miracle that takes place when you believe. You don't need a miracle for belief. You get a miracle when you believe. Jesus Christ on Calvary bore all of our sins. He bore the separation. Can I say this again? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed and dropped, as it were, sweats of blood, it wasn't for that 9 to noon hour. It wasn't the crucifixion He was sweating blood over. It was that noon to 3 in the afternoon time, where there was a separation of God the Father and God the Son as God the Father turned His back on His only begotten Son. That's the part. He wasn't afraid of the cross. He wasn't afraid of the crucifixion. But when He said, Father, let this cup pass from Me, He was talking about, is there any way to do this other than You deserting and forsaking Me while I bear the sins of the world on that cross? God the Father forsook and deserted His Son for every lost sinner. And when a lost sinner denies God, he gets what he deserves. I don't say that with vengeance. I don't say that with meanness. I say that recognizing the text that's before us. With all that God has done to make possible the salvation of a lost soul, no one will ever stand before Him. The Bible said in the book of Romans that will have no excuse. Nothing anyone can say. When in heaven, at that great white throne of judgment, as they are reminded of that sacrifice and payment of Christ on Calvary, when they view that as their judgment and recognize they rejected that during their life, they'll have no excuse to offer. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Are you sure beyond any shadow of a doubt that in your heart dwells the Spirit of God? Because your faith in the Son of God that loved you and gave Himself for you on Calvary's cross. The only thing that can forgive and wash away your sins is faith in Jesus Christ. You can get baptized as many times as you want to. You can come to this church every Sunday. I recommend you do that. You can do all these good things. That's all wonderful and good. But salvation comes by believing in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by accepting that payment we just read about on Calvary's cross. If you could box that in your Bible, and I'm not saying forget everything, but if you could box that in right there in your Bible, that is salvation. Jesus Christ for those 3 hours bearing separation from His Father as He bore your sins on His body. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to accept it? Or are you going to ignore it? You say, well, accept or reject. No, accept or ignore. When you ignore, you reject. When you don't do anything with it, you say, well, I haven't accepted it, but I haven't rejected it. If you haven't accepted it, you've rejected it. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 6, behold, today, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Make sure that you know that Jesus Christ that bore your sins. No other God of any other religion did that. No other God of any other religion loved His people that much to give Himself for them. Jesus Christ did it for you. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning, thank You for Your Word. God, I do especially pray, should there be one today without Jesus Christ in their heart and life, God, please don't let them get away. Don't let them leave this place without running to the feet of Jesus Christ and trusting in the Savior. Father, we've seen His great love. We've seen what He was willing to bear, the sacrifice that He made of Himself, the substitutionary death for every lost sinner. Father, if there's one here today, save that soul. Father, we that are saved, God, may You impress upon us. May You just bring down the weight of these Scriptures and help us to recognize and realize the great payment that was made for our sin. And Father, though we've accepted it, too often we neglect it. Too often we forget it and just move on. Lord, bring upon our hearts this morning just the joyfulness and knowing that this was our sacrifice. Father, what a sad story, what a tragic story. And yet, Lord, what a wonderful story that provided the salvation of our souls. Thank You, God, for loving us that much. Thank You, God, for giving us that great sacrifice in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Page number 3 in the songbook this morning. As always, the altar is open. God's spoken to your heart, especially for the need of salvation. You come. We sing page number 3.